So if you would imagine with me this morning, two seeds. One, the seed of a poisonous tree. Its fruit is bitter and deadly. Its roots spread destruction everywhere it grows. And the other seed, from a tree of life, its fruit sweet and nourishing and full of healing. Now picture that these seeds being planted in two different fields. The first seed grew quickly, overtaking everything and bringing harm and ruin to the soil. And the second seed starts small, but a barrenness coming into this barren soil, it starts to produce a multitude of fruit and beauty. In Romans 5, 12 through 21, where we'll be camping for the next 2 weeks, Paul draws this vivid contrast between Adam and Christ. Through Adam, the seed of sin was planted into humanity, bringing death and condemnation to all. But through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is planted the seed of grace and righteousness and eternal life. And while the effects of Adam's failure spread like a poisonous tree, the victory of Christ is far greater, overturning sin, death, and destruction with abundant grace and a life for all who would believe. So if you will turn with me, we will be in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 this morning. We're not going to get through it all. It's going to take 2 weeks, maybe three, but we're going to read the whole thing to get us started. So if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21 says this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, who abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You pray with me. Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being the second Adam who came to die the death that we deserved. Lord, as we study your word this morning, allow us to see with fresh eyes what it is to be a sinner, what it meant, and how much we needed your justification. We love you. Father God, speak through me now. Help the Holy Spirit's words to go forth boldly and help me to get out of the way. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So as Paul does, the second half of chapter 5, where we're going to start today, flows out of the first with another therefore. And we talked about this. The therefore is there for something. It means that therefore, based on all that we have learned and seen in the last 300 weeks that we've been in the book of Romans, mainly this, the beauty and sufficiency and joy that comes from a redemption that comes to anyone who finds justification through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Having trusted in his saving work on the cross for mankind. Therefore, now Paul will introduce to us a comparison between Adam, the first Adam of Eden and the fall that we find in Genesis, and the second Adam of heaven and the cross, Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 14 say this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all had sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. In some senses, this passage is the ending and conclusion of this whole section we've been talking about justification for the last 4 weeks. It's the final piece of evidence in the case that Paul is trying to present. And it's the closing argument being delivered to the judge and the jury. And even by Paul's standards in Romans, Paul covers a great deal in a very few amount of verses. It's very carefully crafted and jam-packed. Many, many, many people have set out to try to study it. John Stott points out this way. He says, all students of verses 12 through 21 have found it extremely condensed. Some have mistaken the compression for confusion, but most have admired its craftsmanship. It may be likened to a well-chiseled carving or a carefully constructed musical composition. Right, I think of Bohemian Rhapsody, right? And just the interestingness of the song and how someone's mind put that all together. And this passage is like that. It's useful for us to try to kind of lay out a structure of the passage because there's a lot there as a roadmap to keep in our mind as we travel through. It essentially breaks into three sections. One is verses 12 to 14, talking about the career of the first Adam, right? Then verses 14 through 17, the career of the second Adam, Jesus, and how he is different than Adam. And then verses 18 through 21, which will primarily be in next week, is the career of the second Adam, Jesus, and how Adam and Jesus are similar. So we're going to start with talking about sin, death, and us. Everybody excited about that? It's exactly what we wanted to talk about on 1 hour sleep less today. So, Paul has just confidently asserted that Christ has so overcome the barrier between God and us that we can have for certain glory with him if we put our trust and faith in him. That's what we've been talking about, right? Paul knows this is a colossal claim. So in verse 12, we see that he's probably anticipating questions from all the realists in the room. Is there any realists in the room that you're like, yeah, sounds too good to be true? Thank you for being honest. I appreciate you. The people, he's thinking they're going to ask questions like this. Paul, how can you make such a confident claim in light of the enormous power of death and sin that we still see in the world? Paul, how can one person's sacrifice, as noble as it was, bring about such incredible benefits for everyone? How can that one act really change my present condition now and for my future? So in this section, Paul shows in great detail how Jesus' sacrifice could overcome evil and reverse the whole course of human history. He's going to describe for us in verses 12 through 21 the effects of sin in the human race. And he does so in depths that are beyond what anyone would at those days think about. But he says to them, the reconciliation we have in Christ can and will address the disaster of sin at each and every point. Verse 12 presents us with a three-stage chain reaction. It describes in three stages in human history up till the time of Christ. First, sin entered the world through one man, Adam. We all know the story, right? Adam and Eve, the perfect creation in the perfect garden, given one rule, and they still could not obey. First, sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Second, death entered the world because of sin as a penalty. We see in Romans, for the penalty of sin is death. Third, death spread to all human beings because all sinned, separating all humanity from God. The order is the entrance of sin, the entrance of death, and the spread of universal death because of sin. So what does Paul mean by that? Because all have sinned. See, the verb sinned here is in a tense that I didn't even know existed until I started studying this. It's a Greek tense called the aorist. Everybody say the aorist tense. A-O-R-I-S-T. And it points to a single action. It describes an event that is complete. So by using it here, when Paul talks about because all have sinned, Paul is saying that the whole human race sinned in one single past action. And to use such a large collective noun, all, with such a specific verb tense is so awkward that it must be deliberate. If Paul meant all sinned continually and individually, which is true about every one of us in the room, is anybody claiming not to be a sinner? You're lying to yourself and everybody else. So we'll talk about it later. We've all fallen short, but that's not what he writes here. Paul would have used a present or imperfect tense. William Barclay, a Scottish Bible scholar, put it this way. If we are to give the aorist tense its full value here, and in this argument, we must do so, the more precise meaning will be that sin and death entered into the world because all men were guilty of one act of sin. And we see this act in Adam. And it's worth restating, Paul is not saying that all die because we are all like Adam, meaning we all sin like him. But he is saying we all die because we were all in Adam, meaning when he sinned, so did we all. And verses 13 and 14 demonstrate Paul's meaning, because in verse 13, Paul points out that between the time of Adam and Moses, when God had not yet given out his law in a formal way, he says, but sin had not taken into account where there was no law. But when you remember back to Romans chapter 2, we saw that there is still real guilt for people who do not have the formal law revealed to them by God through the Bible. So we got to stop here and give Paul credit and assume that he has enough intelligence that he's not contradicting himself three chapters later in the same letter. He cannot be saying that the people who lived and died before the Mosaic law never had any guilt of their own. Why? Because they had the law of God in a rudimentary form written in their heart. Back in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, He says, for all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And he talks about the Gentiles know it. The Jews know it. Everyone has fallen short. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So he's saying, therefore, Paul's probably pointing out that guilt and responsibility greatly increase with knowledge and awareness. Well, once they had the law, they knew, they had the measuring stick, they could see how far they were falling short, but they were still falling short the entire time. Does that make sense? We talked a couple weeks ago about trespassing versus transgressing, right? If you go onto someone's property that's private, you're trespassing. But if there's a sign that says, private property, do not enter, and then you still choose to go onto their property, you are now transgressing. You are trespassing at a more severe level because you were told not to do it, and you still chose to disobey. So the people who lived before Moses were not breaking explicit commands. In verse 14, it says, those who did not sin by breaking a command, they were breaking explicit commands as the people after the law were, but the guilt of the people after Moses was far greater than that of the people before. But Paul says, nevertheless, death reigned. In other words, though the people were less guilty, they were still guilty and they died nonetheless. We can put it in logic this way. Disease and death reign just as much over nice people as over cruel people, right? Just as much over ignorant people as well-instructed people. Just as much over infants who have not yet disobeyed deliberately as over adults. Paul is asking them, you know, if death is the wages of guilt and sin, then why does death reign so universally regardless of individual sin? And these are the questions, church, that the world comes and asks us nowadays, right? They know that we claim to follow this book, and so they'll come to us and they'll say, okay, if your God is good, like you say he is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does your God allow suffering of innocent people? And Paul's answer at the end of verse 14 is this, as did Adam. Paul's saying, okay, self-righteous Sam, you might be right. Maybe they didn't break a command, but Adam did. And in him, we are all guilty. Number one in your outline for the morning is this. We are all guilty for what he did. It is the entrance of sin through Adam. John Stott pointed it out this way. He said, the sin of Adam was not just a personal tragedy, but a historical catastrophe. His fall is our fall. And then he has another quote that I didn't get on the screen. Don't get confused up there, guys. It says, we cannot point the finger at Adam in self-righteous innocence, for we share in his guilt. And it is because we sinned in Adam that we died today. And I know this teaching sounds strange. In fact, it most likely sounds rather objectionable to our modern Western ears. Why? Because we live in a culture where we are highly individualistic. In the West, each man is an island. We're interconnected, but we are rising or falling, succeeding or failing according to our own actions and decisions and abilities. Most of us see humanity as made up of many autonomous units as there are people. problem is the Bible takes a radically different approach. And that is one of human solidarity. People of other centuries and cultures usually have been and are better at accepting this truth. Many other cultures accept the idea that the individual is part of the whole family, tribe, or clan, and not a whole island in and of him or herself. The idea of solidarity is that you can have a legitimate relationship with a person so that whatever that person achieves or loses, you achieve or lose. This is a concept of a representative. A representative involves those they represent in the fruits of their action, for good or for ill. In philosophy and theology, this is often called federal headship. And a federal head is a person who, through a covenant relationship, represents or stands for someone else. The word federal comes from the Latin foetus, which means covenant. And so this person, it's a covenant headship. And in the East today and around the world in former times, it's considered legitimate for people to have this type of relationship with you. And we all kind of have it in certain ways, right? When our kids succeed and do something awesome as parents, how do we feel? We feel some ownership of it, right? Because I raised up that kid rightly. And when that kid disobeys and does something wrong, we say it's their mother's fault. We feel the ownership, right? We feel shame. We say, oh man, I should have been a better parent. My wife's out feeding the baby, so I can make jokes. So we, in the Western world though, we only tend to recognize the legitimacy of this type of relationship if we voluntarily choose to be in the relationship, right? Here's some examples. A representative in a collective negotiation. So if a trade union gives a representative the right to negotiate and to sign a contract on behalf of the union, he's a federal head. Or sometimes the head of state gives an ambassador the power to negotiate so that his or her actions bind that country to the terms of the agreement. Another way is the power given to, we give to our elective representatives, right, in our government. A national leader or legislature of a government can declare war. In most democracies, the people cannot vote to declare war, right? The people don't vote popularly on whether to declare war or not, and there's good reasons for that. Such a decision couldn't be made fast enough. You were trying to explain it to everyone. Sufficient information could not be distributed for an intelligent decision, so we allow and we expect our representatives to act for us. And the consequences of their actions come to us. If our federal representatives declare war on another country, we can't say, well, I'm not at war with that country. Yes, yes, you are. If your representatives declare war, you have declared war. If they make peace, you are at peace. Third one is this: when a defendant enters into a relationship with legal counsel in a courtroom, the lawyer represents their client in court and literally has what we call power of attorney. The act, they act on behalf of their client in various ways. This is how theologian Charles Hodge described Christ's work for us as our federal head. He says, the relation of Christ to his people is that of a legal advocate to his client. The former personates the latter. He puts himself in the client's place. It is, while it lasts, the most intimate relation. The client may not even appear in court. He is not heard. He is not regarded. He is lost in his advocate, who, for the time being, is his representative. He, not we, is seen, heard, and regarded. So when it comes to Romans chapter 12, verse 21, chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, the rub for us is this, as Westerners. It's twofold. First, if you're like me, you dislike the very idea of even someone standing in for us. We say, it's not fair that I should be judged for what someone else did. I should have had a chance in the Garden of Eden myself. Pause. We've all already covered that we would have messed up even worse, right? We're all sinners. We've all sinned, and those of you who are lying about it are still sinning. But we feel that still. I should have had a chance. Second is this, even if we grant that the idea of federal headship is something legitimate, we dislike the lack of choice we had in our federal head. We immediately, it strikes us as unfair that we did not elect Adam to be our representative, right? We had no say in it. And if we're gonna give someone power of attorney over our life, if we're gonna give them power of collective bargaining, we wanna be able to choose someone just like us, someone who would share all of our views and our perspectives, but who would be highly gifted and able to represent us well, right? We do it so well in our own government all the time. But if we're thinking this way, we're actually on the verge of understanding how God did it. First, can we all just agree that there is no one that would be better at choosing for us a representative than God himself? We must not put ourselves in the place where we begin to think that we could have made a more intelligent decision than God. That is a pedestal of pride that we do not want to be standing upon, right? Second, God did not simply choose Adam to be our representative. God created Adam to be our representative. He was perfectly created and designed to act exactly as you personally, as an individual, would have acted in the same situation. You and I cannot with any legitimacy say, I would have done a better job. Because that would be to claim that you could have been a better representative than God created or chose. No. God gave us the right and fair federal head in Adam. And so we are guilty in Adam because we actually sinned in him. On the aside, it's worth noting that the people who are most offended by this doctrine of federal headship consider themselves very progressive and open-minded. Yet they refuse to, for a moment, detach themselves from their furious commitment to Western individualism when they approach this text. None of us are detached from our cultural callus as much as we think we are. We see things through the lens of the worldview that we live in. And so you might be saying, okay, Pastor Dan, fine. Why is this good news? Great. We are all sinners because of someone done 6,000 years ago or so that I had no control over. Why is this good news for me? And in fact, the truth that God deals with us in and through a representative is very good and liberating news. Think about it. If each one of us had to represent ourselves as individuals before the heavenly throne of God, we would have no defense at all. We look back at Romans chapter 3 and it, verse 20, it says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Our sin always and ultimately leads to death. But instead of us having to stand and give an account for our own wrongdoing, we are represented by Adam. And so we just can say, we sinned through him. And our sin in him as our federal head leads to death. Death reigned because in him all of humanity broke God's command. It's verse 14. So how is this good news? And it's this. Because if Adam's disobedience is our disobedience, then if there were an obedient man, a perfect second Adam, he would be able to be our federal head. We could enter into covenant relationship with him, and he could represent us. He could come before the heavenly throne, and through him we could have the life that in Adam, or left to ourselves, we could never enjoy. It's wonderful news that God deals with us through a federal head, because as verse 12 proclaims, Adam was a pattern of the one to come. It's because humanity is corporate and under this federal head that we can, according to verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ, now have received reconciliation. Federal headship means that we can have peace with God that the Western individualism we are soaked in can never offer. He goes on in verse 15 through 17, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God through the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. Number two in your outline for our time together is this, that there's a contrast that we're going to have to look at between Adam and Christ. They're not the same person. Having said that Adam is a pattern of the one to come in verse 14, Paul immediately clarifies what he does not mean by this. He says, but the gift of Jesus is not like the trespass of Adam, verse 15. Paul lists three contrasts between the two, and we're going to take a look at each one of them. The first one is this. I don't think you have a fill-in-the-blank spot, so you'll just have to write stuff. The motivation at the heart of each of the two was different. Paul calls Adam's deed a trespass, a conscious sin, but calls Jesus's deeds the free gift. This means that Adam's act was a deed of self-glory, self-focus, self-aggrandizement, right? It's contrasted to Jesus's self-sacrifice. In other words, Jesus's deed of dying for us was not simply obedience toward God. It was also undeserved compassion for us. Put another way, Adam's action was breaking the law, but Jesus' action was an act of righteousness and obedience and a total fulfillment of the law. The second way the two are different is this. The results of the two deeds are opposite. First, Adam's action results in death, while we see Christ's results in life. Here is the first two consequences of evil listed in the beginning of the passage, physical death. And we see that the effects of Christ's deed were to undo the effects of Adam's bringing sin into our lives. Second, Adam's deed resulted in condemnation, verse 16, and Christ's resulted in justification. This is the second of the two consequences of evil listed in verse 12. Legal guilt, again, the effects of Christ's deed undo the effects of Adam's, right? Adam's deed led us into a place where we are condemned and found in sin, and Jesus' deed undoes it and allows us to be seen from the Father as justified. Third, the result of Adam's sin is that death reigns. We see this in verse 17. But Paul doesn't say that in Christ life reigns, but rather that we reign in life. This is another contrast that Paul's making. Before death reigned over us and we were in bondage, But now we are free. The old kingdom within which we labored crushed us. But we have not been traded from one slaver, sin and death, to another. Rather, Scripture tells us that in this new kingdom of Christ, we become part of the family. We are royalty. We are part of the royal priesthood ourselves. Christ's kingship makes us partakers in his ruling. But sin's kingship makes us slaves. So there's a contrast between the two that is total and shouldn't be missed. Number three of how the two are different is the power of which the both have. Paul's going to go to great pains to show us that the power and scope of Christ's work is far greater than the power and scope of Adam's. Twice he says in verses 15 and 17, how much more? He's like, Adam did this and here's our penalty, and Jesus did this, and how much more are we justified? How much more are we freed? The contrast between the two to show that Christ's work can completely overwhelm, completely cover and undo all the effects of Adam's. The contrast between sin and grace or gift is deliberate. Our condemnation is an act of justice measured out because we all deserved it. God wasn't putting us into a place of sin and guilt and shame that we had not earned. But our justification, that we could do nothing to ever earn, is an act of grace. And this grace overflows and abounds, giving us 10 or 100 or 1,000 or infinity times more than any of us deserve. Christian pastor and theologian John Piper puts it this way: grace is not simply leniency when we have sinned, but grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. Grace is power, not just pardon. God is so good, right? He doesn't just cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. He gives us the ability through relationship with him to live lives of righteousness. Yes, he calls us to be holy. He sets us apart for his purposes, undefiled, to be holy as he is holy, but it is him who gives us the ability to do so. Christ's work in us undoes all that is wrong and makes us into a new creation in him. There's a fourth contrast between Adam and Christ that isn't in this chapter, but it's in chapter 6, but it's helpful for us to talk about it here for just a second. It is that our union with Adam as our federal head was physical, but our union with Christ as our federal head is by faith. It is a spiritual connection. God unites us with Christ when we believe in him. And this is why Paul can say later in chapter 6, verses 2 through 4 and 8, that we died with Christ, we're buried with him, and we're raised with him. It's the symbolism we use when participating in baptism. And until we are united to Christ by faith, all that is true of Adam is true of us. We're under the penalty of sin and condemnation. But once we are united to Christ by faith, whatever is true about him is now true of you as a believer. John Stott writes it like this: So then, whether we are condemned or justified, whether we are spiritually alive or dead, depends on which humanity we belong to. Whether we still belong to the old humanity in Adam or to the new humanity that was initiated by Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes it saying, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. We're running out of time, but I know some of you need to have the fill in the blanks. So I'm going to tell them to you, but know that we're going to spend next week in 18 through 21. So number three for your time together this morning is this: the reign of grace through Christ. So we're going to look at next week how they're different. We looked today how Jesus and Adam are different. Next week, we're going to look at how they're the same and what they have in common. And the application for us today is this: there's A, B, C, and D. A, we as Christians need to view humanity through the lens of Scripture. Worldview is of ultimate importance in our life. We must each recognize the reality of sin, but also the hope found in Jesus Christ our Lord, right? We have to sometimes take off the lenses of culture. Today's being individualistic thinking, and put on the lens of Scripture that says, you are all one. We are a created humanity. And what Adam did affected us, and what we do affects others. B in your outline is this: that we can, as Christians, rest in God's sovereign plan. He didn't just leave humanity dead in Adam's sin. As early as Genesis chapter 3, we see the proclamation of the plan for enmity between the serpent and the woman, and for the seed of the woman to come and crush the serpent's head. And that's what we see: Jesus destroying Satan's sin and death. Letter C is this: we need to embrace Christ's representation. Just as Adam's actions affected all, Christ's obedience offers life to all who would believe. And letter D is that we no longer have to live in fear. We live by grace, not fear. We're no longer condemned, but justified and empowered to live righteously. Church, the question laid out for before us is clear. Here's the question for you to sit on this week: who is your federal head? Are you still clinging to the old Adam, or have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? The contrast we have seen today through Scripture between Adam and Christ reminds us of the profound power of grace. While sin entered through one man and spread to all, grace overflows through the one man, Jesus Christ, and offers life to all who would believe. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it exposes our hearts. God, how it molds us and changes us to look more like you. Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We ask that this week, as we go out into the world, Lord, that we will be people who, in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think, God, we submit it to you and your lordship and your kingship. God, that we let your headship of our life be reflected in what we do and how we do it. God, we do not want to live in our old selves anymore. Lord, help us to live in light of the truth that we are no longer dead in our sin and our transgressions, but we are alive in you, and that we have hope, that we have power over sin. God, that through you, through connection with the Holy Spirit living in us, God, that we can be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. For those in the room who may not have yet made that step, you're still living under the headship of Adam and the fall of humanity. Today is the day that you can choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. I'm going to say a quick prayer, and you can pray along with me if you are ready to admit that you are a sinner. Believe in the one who lived the life that you couldn't live and died the death that you deserved, and commit yourself to follow after him. Today could be the day that you move from the headship of Adam to the headship of Christ. The prayer goes like this. It's simple. Jesus, today I admit, God, that I'm a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin, and that you rose again. Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen.